You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Now, I grew up in Virginia, and I grew up going to church. And so I always believed that Jesus Christ literally, bodily rose from the dead. But it was a very big deal when I started living my life in light of that belief. It's a big difference between just believing some facts in your head and living in light of those facts. It would be like if we lived up in the mountains in a little mountain town where the mountains were kind of in a horseshoe around a big gorge. You lived on one side, the town's on the other side. You go up and down the mountains and winding around, and it takes you a half an hour to get from your house to town anytime you need to go to town. One day, your neighbor gets tired of this, and your neighbor decides he's going to build a bridge across the gorge. So he does. And he tells you, hey, you don't have to drive a half hour up and down and winding around the mountains. Just ride on my bridge right across the gorge. You believe that it'll hold your car, don't you? Well, there's a big difference between just believing when your neighbor's driving across that thing and you actually believing in such a way that you drive across that bridge yourself. That's a lifestyle thing. That makes a big difference in the kind of belief you have. So do you believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead? Which way do you believe it? Do you believe it in that kind of theoretical way? Or do you believe it in the lifestyle way where it really changes things? Let's step back and ask the question in a different way. Is it really even plausible that Jesus rose from the dead? You might say, well, why are you asking like that about being plausible? Could it be possible that Jesus rose from the dead? Don't you mean, are you 100% certain that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, you know, I'm not 100% certain of what I had for lunch last week. And when you go back in history, we certainly aren't 100% certain about a lot of things. I mean, even George Washington being the first president. I mean, I'm from Virginia. I've been to Mount Vernon. I've seen the pictures. I've read the history books. I believe he was the first president, but I wasn't there. I didn't see him in action. Maybe it was an imposter, something else. I don't know. But I believe he was the first president. I certainly think it's plausible. So is it plausible that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Well, let's start our consideration of this by looking at the first century account of the resurrection by one of Jesus' followers, Matthew. And he tells this in Matthew chapter 28. So the first book in the New Testament, Matthew. There's four books in a row that kind of look at the life of Christ from four slightly different perspectives. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're looking at the last chapter of Matthew. Now, leading up to Matthew 28 was Jesus' very long week, sometimes called Holy Week or the Passion Week. And Matthew gives it a lot of space in his book. Matthew 1 through 20 covers Jesus' entire earthly life and ministry. Matthew 1 and 2 gives us his early years. Matthew 3 through 20 gives us the 3 years of his ministry. So that's where you have teachings like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. And miracles like when he walked on water and calmed the storm, healed people and raised them from the dead. So that's 3 through 20. And then Matthew 21 through 28 focuses on 7 days, the last week of his life. Must be very important to Matthew to spend that much of his book focused on those days. What are those days of the Holy Week or Passion Week? Well, Sunday, which we celebrated a week ago, Palm Sunday, was when Jesus had the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. All the Jews are gathering together in the capital city for Passover, and Jesus comes in riding on a donkey, presenting himself as Messiah and King, they wave the branches and they call out, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest." On Monday, Jesus cursed the fig tree and cleansed the temple. On Tuesday, the battles with the religious leaders began, all of their trick questions. Should we pay Caesar taxes or not? All of those kinds of things were happening on Tuesday and Wednesday. But the week also had some wonderful acts of devotion as Mary spilled her precious perfume on Jesus' head and feet, preparing him for his burial. Jesus also instructed his disciples about the judgment coming on the temple and Jerusalem and his ultimate second coming. Then on Thursday afternoon into Friday, according to the traditional timetable, was the Last Supper, the Garden of Gethsemane, the betrayal, the denials, the sufferings, the death on the cross. So the week began on such a high note, the triumphal entry, and it got so bad by Friday. His followers had sacrificed so much to be with him. Some have lost their careers, their homes, their families, their friends. He was their hope. They just knew he was the promised Messiah. They knew he was the one who would bring in the kingdom of God. But then on Friday, he's up there hanging on a cross, dying between two known criminals. He was rejected by the Romans. He was rejected by the religious leaders. He was rejected by the Jewish crowds. And even most of his disciples left him in his hour of need. Matthew 27 ended with Joseph of Arimathea and some women taking his dead body down off the cross, cleaning it up, wrapping it in a linen shroud, and putting it in a new tomb. Well, the story takes a huge step up in Matthew 28 when we get to Easter Sunday of that same week. Some has called it the climax of Christianity. So we want to see in Matthew 28 verses 1 through 15, three confirmations of the resurrection of Jesus. Three confirmations of the resurrection of Jesus. The first confirmation is the empty tomb in verses 1 through 7. And we begin by noticing the angelic encounter in verses 1 through 4. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. So it was the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. Some people have doubts about which day exactly Jesus was killed on the cross. Some people think it was Thursday. I've even heard some that think it was even Wednesday. Most people, according to tradition, think it was Friday, Good Friday, we call it. But there's no doubt about the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It was Sunday. It was the first day of the week, after the Sabbath day, where the Jews could do no work at all. So it says that two women are mentioned by Matthew, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Luke 24 adds that Joanna and other women were there as well. Mark tells us, each of these different gospels kind of gives us some different details of the same story. Mark tells us that they came to anoint the body. So they had to rush Jesus's burial. Jesus died on the cross on Friday about 3 p.m. and they had to get his body down and get it cleaned up because he had been beaten to a pulp before he was on the cross. They had to get him in the ground before sunset because that's when the Sabbath day started. So they hurried to clean him up. They put some spices. They wrapped him in that linen shroud and put him in the tomb. But they needed to finish the job. And so that's what these women had done. They had bought some expensive perfumes, maybe some more spices, and they were coming. They didn't have the embalming process that we have today. And so decomposing bodies smelled horrible. And so they would use these spices and perfumes to counteract the effect. Now, it's an important detail that Matthew has women coming to be the first witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. The reason for that, the reason why it's important, is in that time, women were considered second-class citizens. In those ancient societies of the Romans and the Jews, a woman couldn't even bear legal witness in court. So if Matthew was just trying to trick us into believing some myth about Jesus' resurrection, he certainly wouldn't have put women as the first witnesses of this account. The reason he told it that way is because that's the way it happened. Now, Matthew gives us the "hey, look" word, "behold," and it comes up several times in this story. Verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." Now, Matthew 27:51 tells us that there was a big earthquake when Jesus died on the cross. And you might say this was the divine aftershock. The angel rolled the stone back and sat on it. That was a big deal for a couple of reasons. First reason is, how are these women going to get the stone rolled away? Remember that tombs in the ancient day were dug out of caves or used of caves, but limestone is easy to manipulate. It's considered a soft rock. Then they would carve a channel and they would roll a disc down into the channel to cover the entryway of the tomb. It wasn't like a big boulder or something that was just rolled up against it. It was more like this disc down in the channel. There was no way the women were going to be able to get this stone up out of the channel and out of the way to get to the body of Jesus. Sometimes love motivates us to do things that aren't really realistic. And I think they were so devoted to Jesus, they hadn't really thought this thing through. So the big problem was solved. The stone was rolled away. Now, we want to note as well that this was not to let Jesus out. He was already resurrected and the tomb was already empty. The angel rolled the stone away so that the women could look inside. And so later the disciples could look inside, and later the whole world could look inside and see the empty tomb. Now, it wouldn't have been very impressive for his disciples to start running around saying that Jesus was alive when the tomb was still sealed up and closed tightly. I mean, think about it. I mean, how effective would that be if you hear Peter a week later going, "Hey, Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. Great. I got some flowers. I'm about to go lay them on the wreath outside of his tomb." I mean, that would be a message that would have fallen flat. So that's a big deal that the angel opened it up so we could look inside and see that it was empty. The second reason it's a big deal is that it was an angel that was sitting there. Angels are supernatural divine messengers. And this angel came to deliver some serious explanation and instruction to the women straight from God. He just rolled that big stone away by himself and sat on it. I think that the Hallmark angelic figurines do us a disservice. The first thing every angel says whenever he meets a human is, "Don't be afraid," which means angels are pretty scary. And this angel rolled this big thing away by himself and just sat there. I mean, show us a figurine like that. And I don't know how well that would sell. Then verse 3 tells us how that angel looked. It says his appearance was like lightning and his garments were as white as snow. What does it mean? Luke tells us in Luke 24:4, he had dazzling apparel. What does it mean to have an appearance like lightning? Well, we don't know. We just know that it was striking. So, snow would indicate the extreme whiteness of this being. It was too much for the guards. Verse 4 tells us that they were scared to death. They were traumatized and paralyzed. They trembled. It was the same root word in the original language of the New Testament as the word for earthquake in verse 2. They were having their own private earthquake inside their bodies, freaking out as they see the angel and all that was happening. Now remember, these guards were not wimpy guards. They were specialists brought in for a special assignment. Look back one chapter in Matthew 27. And remember how this went after Jesus was buried. Verse 62, Matthew 27. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So these were tough guy soldiers, not wimps. They were specialists. They were the best soldiers the Jews could come up with to guard the tomb. But these soldiers were seeing things that were popping their categories. They had no categories for an angel. No categories for an angel rolling the stone away and talking to these women. They were freaked out in the corner. So that was the angelic encounter. Let's look now at the angelic encouragement in verses 5 through 7. "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. I have told you.'" So the angel said to the women, the guards are just ignored in the rest of this section. And the angel calms their fears and answers their unspoken questions. Where is Jesus? He's not here. He's risen. Just like Jesus had told them. Now I love the way Luke puts this in Luke 24. So you can hold your finger there in Matthew and look with me at Luke 24. It gives us a few more details about what the angel said. Luke 24, verse 6. "He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. So the angel was kind of like when there's a solar eclipse, when the moon goes in front of the sun, you can't look directly at the eclipse or your retinas will burn out. And so what the scientists tell you to do is to take a box and put a pinhole and you can watch the shadow of the moon going in front of the sun in your little pinhole box. That's kind of what the angel was doing. He was saying, "Look, I'm going to tell you what was happening. You weren't here. It was too amazing. But I'm going to tell you." And it was like they got to see the shadow of what happened through the angel's words. The humiliation of Jesus is over, and the exaltation of Jesus has begun. From the angel's perspective, this was all a given. He was basically like, "Weren't you listening to his predictions? It happened just like Jesus said." Now, there's a number of prediction passages in Matthew that we've seen over the weeks of our study, but we can go back to one just to note, Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. On the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Now, if the disciples were paying attention and taking notes, they could have turned this thing into a giant checklist. Because if they had done that, it would have gone something like this. We're going to Jerusalem. Hey, check, we did that. Then we're going to be delivered. The Son of Man's going to be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. Wow, that happened too. Then he's going to be condemned to death. That happened too. He's going to be scourged, mocked, crucified. Check, check, check. There's only one box left, that Jesus is going to rise from the dead on the third day. And to the angel, this was just enough. This was a given. All of the other boxes have been checked. Come on in. Look inside. See where he lay. This thing has happened just like Jesus said it would. Now, if you come on into a tomb, you look down, and it's not like a giant cave opening. It's more like a little hole. You probably have to stoop down a little bit. We've got the stone out of the way. As we step into the tomb, there's a kind of a square room that's been carved. It's about 6 foot square or 7 foot square with a shelf on one side. That's where they do the work on the bodies. And then there's some niches in the walls. After the body decomposes, they take the bones of the body and put them in a box called an ossuary. And then they put the ossuary into the niches in the wall so you can have your whole family buried in the same tomb. So this was a new tomb no one had ever used before. So you step inside and there's just the shelf. And the angel says, "Come and look at the shelf. It's empty. This is just where Jesus had been laid in that shroud that you helped to lay with those spices. And now it's all gone." Kent Hughes, who was a longtime pastor in Wheaton, Illinois, said, "Every theory, ancient and modern, all objections about the validity of the resurrection of Jesus are shattered by this one question: what became of Christ's body? Even the most extreme skeptics don't try to deny the empty tomb. They just work overtime trying to explain it away. But for the angel, this is enough. Look, it's empty. The reason is obvious. He told you it would happen. Jesus is alive, just like he said he would be. So come look inside." Now I got two instructions. Verse 7. One, tell the disciples he's risen from the dead. Two, tell him that he's going before you to Galilee. Tucks in another behold in the middle of there in verse 7 as well. The Galilee meeting is a big deal. Behold, tell him Jesus is going to Galilee. So they're in Jerusalem, right outside of the city where Jesus was crucified and buried. Galilee was the northern region of Israel. It's where Jesus did most of his ministry during his years on earth. And it surrounds the big lake that's often called the Sea of Galilee up there. Jesus had told his disciples that he would be going to Galilee. Back in chapter 26, verse 32, when he was predicting Peter's denials, it says in verse 31... Matthew 26, 31, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night.'" He's talking to his disciples. "For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And that's where Peter starts saying, "Hey, even if everybody falls away, I'll never fall away." And Jesus says, "You're going to deny me three times tonight." So Jesus has been talking about Galilee. Later in Matthew 28, it says that they had that big meeting in Galilee. And so it was very important for Jesus to give the final message to the disciples, the Great Commission. It's interesting in Mark 16:7, the angel tells the women, tell my disciples and Peter. He actually specifies Peter. Peter, the one who had tragically denied Jesus three times the night before the cross, is specified. Have you ever feel like you've blown it so badly that you're beyond the possibility of forgiveness? I mean, you ever had that feeling? We've all know that we sin, but sometimes we sin really, really badly. Peter had sinned really badly. After he denied Jesus and the rooster crowed, Jesus made eye contact with Peter. Peter, it says, he went out and wept bitterly. It was so ugly for Peter. Peter needed to learn the lesson that many others of us needed to learn, that the cross is a bigger deal than we thought. Yes, God is holy. And yes, God will judge all sin. Some sins are more massive than others in terms of their consequence. But God's grace is even more massive than our sin. God punished Jesus on the cross in the place of massive sins. God treated Jesus as if he had committed those sins and basically inflicted hell on Jesus on the cross so that he could offer grace and forgiveness even to sinners like Peter, even to sinners like you. Go to Galilee and there you'll see him. That's what the angel said. Tell Peter too, because Peter's probably in the corner in a puddle of tears because he thinks he's been too bad. Now, this doesn't mean that the disciples wouldn't see Jesus before this. They actually did several times. But this would be a big meeting. 1 Corinthians 15:6 says that after Jesus rose from the dead, he was seen by 500 of his followers at the same time. Many of them were still alive when Paul wrote that letter to the Corinthians. That was probably the big Galilee meeting. It was a very big deal. So the empty tomb is the first confirmation of the resurrection of Jesus. Let me take you to the second confirmation of the resurrection of Jesus. That's actually seeing Jesus. Verses 8 through 10. So they departed from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So verse 8 says, they departed quickly. Then go quickly, the angel said in verse 7. And it says in verse 8, they did just what the angel said. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. They must have been emotionally wrecked. I mean, these women had gone from the ultimate highs of the triumphal entry, the ultimate lows of the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus. Now they're seeing angels and the angels saying that Jesus is alive. They were still afraid and they had great joy and it was kind of all jumbled together. Mark adds that they were trembling and astonished. It's amazing. They ran to tell the disciples. It says as soon as they got there in John chapter 20, Peter and John ran back to the tomb to verify the story. But as they ran and telling the disciples, they met someone. They met Jesus himself in verse 9, and he just says, "Greetings," almost like a cheery hello. These women were the last to see Jesus breathing on the cross. And now they're the first to see Jesus alive from the dead. And they immediately come up and they worship him. It's not good to worship angels. Angels are just created beings by God. But it's always good to worship Jesus, the risen Son of God. Now the physical contact they had as they grabbed his feet, even though it was incidental, it confirms that Jesus was physically resurrected. He wasn't just a phantom or a ghost that they were seeing. He had flesh and blood. Later it says he ate and drank with the disciples. Pretty amazing. Verse 10, Jesus adds to the angel's message, basically kind of saying the same thing. Tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. This Galilee meeting is not optional, is it? The angel said it. Jesus said it. Notice that he calls his disciples his brothers. This is unusual. It was a special kindness that he gave to those who had been so upset by the cross and those who had forsaken him in his hour of need. It's because of the cross God can be gracious to rebellious creatures. It's because of the resurrection that we can believe in the cross. So we've seen the empty tomb and seeing Jesus. The third confirmation of the resurrection of Jesus is the cover-up in verses 11 through 15. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So the guard, they were the same ones that Pilate had supplied in chapter 27. So while the women ran to tell the disciples and met Jesus, one direction, the guards came out of their stupor and got up and ran another direction to go tell the chief priest of the Jews what had happened. Notice again, nobody is really denying the empty tomb, but they're just trying to come up with ways to explain it away. So verse 12, the Jewish leaders have to take counsel again to come up with another scheme, another conspiracy to solve another problem that they have. They've been doing this the whole time, trying to get rid of Jesus, and now they've got another one. The soldiers are in big trouble. Why are they in big trouble? They had one job. You have one job. You stand guard of a tomb that's got a dead body in it. And they had failed at their job. The tomb is empty. There is no dead body in the tomb. So the soldiers faced possible execution for their dereliction of duty. So they come up with a plan. Here's some money. You tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. That's a bad plan. Because if you start telling people you were asleep when you were supposed to be on guard, that's like saying, kill me now. It's like signing your own death warrant. But what options did they have? They had blown it. They were in trouble anyway. Then verse 14, they tried to encourage him. Don't worry about this. If it comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. We're the ones who got Pilate to kill Jesus, even though Pilate knew he was innocent. We're the ones who convinced the crowds to take Barabbas, the known rabble-rouser, instead of Jesus. We're the ones, even when Pilate's wife had a dream saying, don't persecute or prosecute Jesus, we convinced him to crucify him anyway. When it comes to persuading Pilate, we have some serious skills. We will take care of this. So, do you remember back in chapter 27, when they were mocking Jesus, one of the things that these religious leaders said on the cross. Look back there with me. Matthew 27 verse 42. Pick it up in verse 41. So also the chief priest with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. You remember I said when I was a little boy, I would hear this story and I thought, why not? That sounds like a good idea. If Jesus just would come down from the cross, then all of his enemies would believe in him. But you remember, that's not really true. They would have just come up with a way to explain it away. Because believing in Jesus is not always an intellectual problem. It's sometimes a moral problem. We don't believe in Jesus because we don't want to believe in Jesus. And we will search high and low for some kind of explanation to justify our unbelief. So here you've got these guys. They said if he comes down from the cross, they'll believe. Well, now there's an empty tomb. What do? Oh, we got to explain away. Get your cash. Who's got money? We got to pay these guys off and come up with a plan to explain it away. Now, how good was their story that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus by night? Well, in one way, it's actually not that good of a story. Why is that? Because just think about it. How tough were these disciples at this time? I mean, they were the scaredy cat disciples. You've got John over there in the shadows. And you got Peter, he was around until the servant girl called him out. And then all of a sudden he's taking solemn vows. May God strike me dead if I've ever known that guy at all. And all the rest of them are gone. They're scaredy cat disciples and they're going to sneak up to the tomb guarded by elite Roman soldiers. And they're going to take the body of Jesus. Well, wait till they're sleeping. Okay. Well, how are you going to get the tomb open? When the angel opened it, it was like an earthquake happened. How are you going to do it? It's not like a squeaky hinge that you can just put a little WD-40, and now it's quiet and you can slip in and get the body of Jesus out. How's that going to go? Not very well. And even if you did sneak the body of Jesus out, is that really the story that the Jews are wanting to hear? No, really, he's the Messiah. I know the world's falling apart. I know it's sick, dying, and decaying. But Messiah came, you killed him, and then he came back to the sick, dying world, and it's still sick and dying and decaying. Believe in him. It's not even the story that people were looking for. So, how good of a story is this? Not really that good, but in another sense, it was effective. It says in verse 15 that they did tell the story and it was being spread among the Jews to this day, but it was effective because they had an audience who needed to believe anything except that Jesus was alive. And so the story was still working in Matthew's day. Matthew wrote about 25 years after these events happened, and it was still working in the second century. There's a Christian author, Justin Martyr. He made reference to the fact that the Jews were still spreading that story in the second century. But let's go back to the plausibility question that we started with. Is it most plausible that Jesus rose from the dead? Let's sort through our options. What are our options about Jesus? Some say that Jesus didn't die on the cross. In fact, the entire religion of Islam teaches that Jesus didn't really die on the cross at all. It was somebody who looked like Jesus. Another version of Jesus not dying on the cross is that he was really badly wounded and kind of slipped into a coma for a couple of days, then popped out on Sunday, woke back up. But are either of these really realistic? There were eyewitnesses who were there. They're not going to get that wrong as they're taking his body off the cross. Hey, look a little more closely. This isn't even Jesus. They're not going to get that wrong. They're wrapping him in the shroud and he's still breathing. They're not going to get that wrong. Plus the soldiers put the spear in his side to make sure he was dead. and blood and water gushed out. Plus you had the adversaries, the religious leaders, mocking him at the foot of the cross, looking right up at him. Again, I can't see one saying to the other, hey, Judah, do you see that guy? I don't know if that's really Jesus. Of course it's Jesus. And then suppose if they got the wrong guy on the cross, suppose it was you, and they've got you on the cross, and they're about to take a hammer, a mallet, and drive a nail through your wrist because you're claiming to be the Son of God. What are the words coming out of your mouth if somebody takes a hammer and mallet and is about to nail you to a cross for claiming to be Jesus? It's not me! I mean, it's really not realistic that they got the wrong guy. And it's not realistic that Jesus didn't die on the cross. So, what's another option? Some people say the tomb wasn't empty. Everybody was sincere, but they all went to the wrong tomb. You see, there's lots of gardens and tombs around, and maybe around the corner, there was another tomb that was empty. But what about the Roman guards? Where'd they go? I mean, this was a tomb that was sealed up and guarded. Do you think you're just going to accidentally stumble upon another tomb? And what about when the disciples started running their mouth about Jesus being alive, and then Pilate and the leaders say, check your GPS. Maybe Siri led you to the wrong tomb, but if you go over here, there's the one that's sealed up and guarded. I mean, it just would deflate their entire message on the spot. This is not something that you're going to get wrong. All right, what's another option? Maybe the disciples were just delusional. They wanted to believe Jesus so badly that they kind of dreamed that he was alive and convinced themselves that they really saw him. Big problems here, because all the disciples saw him. They touched his body, some of them. They ate with him. They drank with him. In fact, 500 saw him alive at once. And so if you were a skeptic, you could actually go and find these witnesses and interview them and cross-examine them to see if the story held up. Okay, this week coming up is the Masters, great golf tournament. And as we know, Tiger Woods has been struggling. So I'm going to let you in on a big secret. Don't tell anybody, okay? This week, Tiger stopped by the church to get a little advice on bringing his game back to life. It's the first time he's fallen out of the top 100 golfers in the world in a while, so he came to my office. We spent a couple of hours working on his swing, putting a little bit, and it went so well that I'm not going to be here next Sunday. I'll be in Augusta. Tiger has asked me to be the caddy. So I'm going to be the caddy just to keep him encouraged, keep him on his game. And, you know, we'll probably see a green jacket and he might even have one for me at the end of the thing. Now, that's a funny story. And you could verify that story in two very simple ways. One, you could play golf with me. Or two, you could ask Tiger Woods. I mean, if you had access to him, you could just ask him, hey, who was the guy that inspired you and kind of brought your game back to life? Have you ever heard of John Kratz? Tiger would be like, no and no. Well, it's the same thing. You've got all these people running around saying, we saw Jesus. You know, stories about that. I mean, how could you find out? Just ask them. There's 500 at once. Most of whom are still alive, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Just interview them, cross-examine them if you've got questions. So what's our fourth option? Jesus really did die on the cross and really did rise from the dead. I mean, these scaredy-cat followers really did claim that he did just that, and their lives were changed, and they even put their lives on the line for that message. I mean, they're not going to die if the whole thing is a big lie or a hoax. They went for it. And a massive global religion really did start based on the claim that Jesus is alive and spread everywhere. These are facts. So I come back to the question, isn't it plausible that Jesus really did die on the cross and he really did rise from the dead with a glorified but a very real physical body? And the answer is yes. It is plausible. It is realistic. Okay. So what? What does that mean if Jesus really rose from the dead? Well, it means that Jesus is validated in a way that no other religion in the world is. It means that all that Jesus said and did and claimed is legit. It's right. It's true. It also means that the cross worked. I mean, so here we are giving the message that you and I are sinners and God is holy. And when you die, God will judge you for all of your sins. But Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners so that you could be forgiven. And that's a great message. Sounds too good to be true. But then you tack on to the end of that. And God raised him from the dead, and it's all verified and validated. It means that the cross really worked. I mean, if God didn't accept the sacrifice of Jesus, he would have just left him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. It's sort of like Jesus said, "It is finished. All that is necessary to satisfy the wrath of God has been accomplished." And the resurrection is God saying, "Amen." It's all validated. It also means that death is not the end. It's only a door into eternity. You know, most of us know this and acknowledge it. I mean, if you go to a funeral, I've never been to a funeral where they say, "Well, Sam was great. We liked Sam a lot, but that's the end. He's in the box. We'll put him in the ground. Over. Done." I've never been to a funeral like that. Funerals I go to talk about where Sam is now, where Sam hopes to be, what Sam hopes to be doing now that he's stepped into eternity. But how do we know that for sure? Jesus is alive. That means death is not the end. He came back from death. That means eternity is real. And that if he doesn't return for you and I first, one day you and I will die and we will walk through that window into eternity and face God and answer for our lives. It's worth being ready. It's worth living in light of this reality. I told you when I grew up in church, I believed these things in my head, but it really didn't make a difference in my life. The only people I saw living for God when I was growing up and a teenager were the old people at church. So if you're an old person this morning living for Christ, keep on. People are watching. Okay, that's good. But I didn't see anybody my age living for Christ. So I thought, literally, I had this thought in my head. When I become an old person, I'm going to live for Jesus too. But then when the reality of the resurrection of Christ struck me when I was 16, it dawned on me I needed to be living for Christ right now because it's all real. And if this is real, this is the most important thing of all. And it doesn't matter if I'm the only teenager living for Christ, because of the reality of Jesus and the cross and the resurrection, I need to be following him right here, right now. So it's one thing to have this mental belief in Jesus' resurrection, like George Washington's the first president, check, doesn't really make a difference in my life. Jesus rose from the dead, check, doesn't make a difference in my life. No, no, no. If Jesus is alive, it needs to make all the difference in your life. What needs to happen to your priorities? What needs to happen to your daily decisions this week because Jesus is alive? That's what we want to consider, because it's very plausible. It's very realistic. Jesus really did rise from the dead. It's not just a Christian myth. It's reality. What needs to change in your life because of it? Let's bow our heads for prayer. And I want you to consider your own life next to that. You and I have great sins. And because of God's holiness and because of the fact that he is going to judge the living and the dead, that ought to be pretty scary. Yes, God is gracious and kind, but he is gracious and kind because of the cross of Christ. And he validated the cross by raising Jesus from the dead. So if you are well aware of your own sin, it is very appropriate for you to call out for God's mercy. If you have not been living for him, that's a sin. And you need to ask him to forgive you for that. We don't become followers of Christ by working harder to be good or being more religious. We become followers of Christ by acknowledging that we can never be good enough to earn his favor. Turning away from that and repenting and trusting in Christ for his mercy and grace is our only hope. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't happen by coming to the front of a church or even praying a prayer. It's a heart transformation. It's a heart change. It's trusting Christ. And that's what he invites you to do now. You can do it right there where you're sitting. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you that we can study what your word, the Bible, says about Jesus. And thank you for this consideration of the resurrection of Christ and this wonderful occasion where we celebrate it together. Father, I know that this room has people in it that they were like me. They believed the facts, but it didn't really make a difference in their lives. Day to day, I pray that today, the reality, the truth of the resurrection would come to life in their hearts in a way that would be transformational. That they would confess their sins and that they would commit their lives to you by faith. I pray that you'd be glorified in all of our lives and in our church. Thank you that you raised Jesus from the dead. We celebrate that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.